Heavenly Father, we come to the time in our worship where we listen to your word. Your word proclaimed, your word explained, your word applied. God, I pray that each one of us would give due reverence to the teaching and preaching this morning. I pray, God, that we would be good students of your word, that we would study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you be our teacher and our guide, you who have authored Holy Scripture, you who have inspired these godly men of past to put the Word of God into written form. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would be our teacher, that you'd be our guide. Now, Lord, I pray that we would this morning see in a fresh way the depravity from which you redeemed us. The vileness, the ugliness of our being prior to your grace, that is the grace of salvation. And Lord, we pray that in order that we would respond in great praise, great thanksgiving for the wonderful work of redemption that you have provided in Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who came to shed his blood and to take the place of sinners on the cross, to bear your God, your outpoured wrath upon himself, that we would be clothed with his very own righteousness. So, Lord, as we continue our study of the depravity of man, again, Lord, make this a great source of praise and thanksgiving on behalf of your people. Now, Lord, if there are any here that are still in a state of depravity, they have not yet repented, they have not yet believed the gospel, we pray, God, that through these scriptures, through your word, that they would see the horrible condition of in which they stand as condemned and guilty before a holy God. And, Lord, that they would cry out in true repentance and believe and be saved and become the recipients of everlasting life. We pray this to your chief end, to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I've still been battling this bronchitis a little bit, so forgive me if I pause occasionally to catch my breath. In Reformed theology, when it comes to soteriology, which soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, we preach what is commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism, or what I prefer to call the doctrines of grace. Now, it is often asked, what is the Calvinist's favorite flower? And those of you who are not familiar with Calvinism, they always respond, tulip. T-U-L-I-P. And the reason they respond tulip, because the 5 points of Calvinism form an acrostic on tulip. T, total depravity. That's what we've been looking at going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18 and how man's a radical, sinful condition before God. And then U, for unconditional election. Salvation is by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot earn, we cannot merit, we cannot add to. Limited atonement. I prefer particular atonement. That is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all that he came to save. And then I, irresistible grace. This is the act whereby the Holy Spirit of God works to draw the elect, draw those whom God has predestined to come to faith in Christ. He brings them to saving faith. And then finally, P for perseverance of the saints. And simply put, those who are truly saved, those who have truly embraced the gospel, will persevere in faith until the end. They will reach their final destination in heaven with Jesus forever. Now, in our exposition of Romans, we have been considering the doctrine, though I did not expressly share it in this form, but the doctrine of total depravity or radical depravity. Now, depravity in the context of our messages, it refers to man's sinfulness, his sinful condition, the state in which he lives in the world. Now, by total depravity, we do not mean that mankind is as sinful as he can be. You take the worst sinner that may come to mind apart from yourself, and that person could have sinned worse. We think of someone like Adolf Hitler and the atrocities that he inflicted upon the world, in particular the Jewish people. And you would say, he was not as wicked as he could have been. But when we talk about depravity or total depravity, what we're saying is that apart from God's grace, there is nothing in us, there is nothing that is a part of us that has not been affected by or defiled by sin. Sin affects our will, our heart, our mind, and our body. We are born into this world in this state of depravity, in this state of corruption, separated, alienated from God. We are born a sin-producing factory. We cannot help but sin because we're sinners. And so beginning at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and extending to chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul demonstrates beyond any reasonable doubt that the entire human race, without exception, is born into this world in a state of sinfulness and depravity. And therefore, because of that sinfulness, he or she is deserving of the outpoured wrath of God. God is angry with the sinner. Psalm chapter 5, verse 11, it says, God hates the workers of iniquity. Now, there is a sense in which God loves the sinner. But we must understand his love in light of his displeasure for the sinner. There is an anger that he has for those who rebel against himself and rebel against his holy law. So we learn in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1 that the Gentile nations of the world, that is those who do not have the written word of God, those who were outside covenant Israel or national Israel, that they are still without excuse. They too deserve the wrath of God because God, as we have seen, has painted enough of his glory in creation that even though they did not have the word of God, they did not have the prophets and the Old Testament writings, there's enough of God, of his invisible attributes, Paul says, that it leaves every sinner, every Gentile without excuse. And because of the rejection we see in there, that giving over to sin, giving over for their sin. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 29, we saw how it was that Paul demonstrated that national Israel, the Jewish people, the covenant children of God, that they are likewise condemned by holy God because they not only had the natural light of creation or general revelation as the Gentiles had, they also had the written word. They had the oracles of God. They had the Holy Scriptures. Yet, for the most part, the Jewish people in our Lord's day and in Paul's day remained in unbelief. So Paul shows the Gentiles are without excuse and condemned. The Jewish people who were in unbelief, they stand condemned before God as well. Then as we came to the end of chapter 2, we learned that it is not circumcision of the flesh that makes you a true member of God's covenant family, but circumcision that is performed in the heart by the Holy Spirit of God. It is that circumcision that places one into the true family of God, that family which is made up of Jew and Gentile alike. And then last time we looked at verses 1 through 4, and the response of the Jewish people would be, well, what advantage do we have if we're still condemned? Were there any advantages? And of course, Paul argues that, yes, you had great advantage because you were in God's covenant family. You were his covenant people. You did have the scriptures. And as we learned last time, for the most part, with a few notable exceptions, only Jews were saved under the old covenant. So there was an advantage to being under that covenant family belonging to the nation of Israel. But even that, as we saw last time, not every Jew was a true Jew. Not every person belonging to national or ethnic Israel really belonged to God. It was only that remnant, those who were of faith, that belonged to God's people. And then we considered last time also a little bit in Romans chapter 11. We just did a brief overview of that. And we learned that God is not finished with that covenant nation of Israel, national Israel, but that when they come to faith, they too will be grafted into the true olive vine, which is made up of Jew Gentile alike, which forms the true people of God. Well, this morning, Our lesson, we're going to take a big chunk, verses 5 through 18. Now, please, don't bet against me this morning. I intend to finish this. We might go till 12 o'clock, but we're going to be going rather quick. But in this section, or this lesson, I've entitled it, Depravity Runs Deep. And we want to look at verses 5 through 18. 5 through 9 more fits more with last week's message, but I kind of got tied in. But in verses 10 through 18, Paul pronounces a final indictment or condemnation upon the world. And it's important that we understand, and even you who are in God's covenant, you are in grace. You have believed the gospel. You belong to Him. You may look at these and say, well, definitely sinners are condemned in this fashion. But I want you to understand, and I prayed it in my prayer earlier, that as we understand how deep depravity runs, that prior to our coming in faith to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that was the condition of all of us. And so my prayer is twofold. One, if you are a true believer this morning and you look at this indictment against the world for their sinfulness, that you will respond, thank you, Jesus, for the grace of God and salvation. And if you're not a believer, that you would see how deplorable of a condition you are in, because you will be held accountable before a holy God for your actions, for your behavior, for your life. And so in this sermon today, we will consider Paul's final indictment against humanity before he opens the windows of heaven, as it were, that we may see the glory of the one who died and was raised again to save all whom the Holy Spirit will draw to repentance and place their faith in Christ for salvation. And I've told you all along, I've been anticipating getting to that verse in chapter 3 where we learn about Christ. But Paul's given the bad news first. He's laying out the bad news. And we've been looking at the bad news now for probably some 8 or 9 Sundays. And pretty soon we're going to drink of that glorious gospel and see the love of Christ and dying for such wicked people as us. Generally, I've been into practice lately of reading or giving you our outline prior to the message, but because I have many points this morning and it should be included in your bulletin, I'm going to bypass the reading of it and we're just going to go to point one and work our way through. And in verses 5 through 8, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. It is a rather difficult passage to understand, so I'm going to seek to give you just a basic understanding of it to make way into our message for this morning. But our first point in our sermon, How Deep Depravity Runs, we see in our depravity, we call evil good and good evil. This is verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3. And an interesting twist, those Jews whom Paul has just demonstrated to be of the uncircumcision party because of their unbelief, that is, they are outside of true Israel, they somehow, in a perverted sense, twisted Paul's argument into an understanding that if our unrighteousness demonstrates the glory of God, if our lying shows God's truth, if our unrighteousness shows that God is righteous, in other words, our sinning that makes God look good, then how is it that God will inflict wrath upon us? If our sinfulness brings Him glory, our conclusion, and the conclusion is wrong, is God's not going to judge us. He's not going to condemn us for doing what makes Him look good. Notice verse 5. But this is the objector's response. But if, or since, our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In other words, how shall we respond? That God is unrighteous to inflict His wrath upon us? They reason it would be an unrighteous, and again, this is how bad sin is. In fact, we'll read a little bit later, I believe I have in my notes, the Bible talks about those who call evil good and call good evil. in their twisted and perverse mind, they could not reason, they could not reconcile how it is that God would flit wrath upon them. He says, you know, Paul's like, that God is unrighteous, fixed wrath upon us. And Paul's response is, by no means. And in other words, God is righteous to inflict wrath. Because if not, how could he judge the world? Paul has already been establishing verse after verse after verse that God will judge the world. And again, verse 7. The objector continues with his depraved reasoning. He says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? So depraved of my... If I lie and God's truth prevails, why is he still condemning me? Verse 8. And why not do evil, if their presupposition is correct, why not do evil that good may come? If the doing of evil, of unrighteous acts, shows or demonstrates the righteousness and glory of God, why don't we continue to do evil that he look better? In fact, if you would, turn over to Romans chapter 5. And I want to read Romans chapter 5, verse 20, to chapter 6, and verse 2. This is how deceitful sin can be. Romans 5, verse 20, Paul says, now the law came in order to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? In other words, in light of this, in light of God's superabounding grace upon the sinner, how do we respond to that? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he goes on, by no means. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? Again, the people were cheapening the grace of God. Well, if we sin, and listen, it is certainly true, is it not, that when we sin, even as believers, God's grace superabounds over that sin and we enjoy forgiveness. Isn't that true? Well, they were reasoning, well, that's true. If God's grace superabounds or overflows because of our sinfulness, let's sin it up, because that will show God's grace to be even greater. And Paul said, no, by no means, by no stretch of the imagination is this teaching, or should this teaching, be twisted or distorted in such a perverse way. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Paul's response to those who would think that their sinning exalts God, and therefore God will not inflict judgment upon them, he says their condemnation, those who think like that, their condemnation is just. It's deserved. Point number two. Human depravity condemns all people of all nations. Human depravity condemns all people or all peoples of all nations. Listen as I read verse number 9. What then? Are we Jews? The New American Standard uses "are we" any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Verse 10, as it is written. Paul says, what then? In other words, in the light of this condemnation, and I believe the context of verses 9 and preceding, in light of the condemnation of unbelieving Jews, Paul's response is, are we any better off than they? I prefer the New American Standard translation. I use the English Standard Version, and the English Standard says, we Jews. Is there any advantage for we Jews? Are we any better, we Jews any better off? I believe the New American Standard has it right when he says we, and I think he's speaking of we, the church, we who are different from national Israel, Are we any better off? Now, you may say, well, I think the context better fits we Jews, or the context better fits we the Gentiles, or context fits better we the church. That's the where I would lean. I don't think either view affects where Paul's going here. And what I think we need to be careful of when we get to one of these little peculiar type scriptures, and it's kind of hard to figure out exactly which way he's going, is not to miss the big picture. And so I'm not spending any more time really on that. The bottom line is this, that whichever interpretation you think best fits the context, it has little impact, if any, upon the text itself. And I think to spend endless debate on the meaning of we will detract from what is absolutely clear in our text. So whether we refers to Jew or Gentile or those in the church at Rome, the bottom line is no one is better off as it pertains to their standing as sinners before Holy God. In other words, Paul's saying, it doesn't matter. I've already clearly demonstrated that Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. That phrase under sin has the idea to be under the power of sin, under the bondage of sin. We, everyone, and he's speaking of pre-salvation condition, everyone is born into this world a slave to sin. Sin is our taskmaster. We are sin's slave. We are sin's slave, as it were. So, human depravity, it affects all people of all nations, with no exception. National Israel and all the Gentile nations of the world, they stand justly condemned before a holy God. Point number three. Our depravity reaches into the core of our being or character, verses 10 through 11. Now, in verses 10 through 18, the apostle is going to bring about 13 indictments against all humanity. Now, acting much like a prosecutor in a court of law, Paul being the prosecutor, he brings his case against the defendants. The defendants here are the nations or the people of the world, Jew and Gentile alike. They are put on trial. Paul is the prosecutor, and he brings the evidence against them, the indictments against them, and it is God who sits on the throne. It is God who is the ultimate, the final judge, the final arbitrator. So from verses 10 through 18, we're going to consider these 13 charges or these 13 indictments against all of humanity. And I will suggest to you that each and every indictment you were guilty of prior to coming to faith in Christ. The first few indictments have to do with how our depravity reaches the core of our being. So let's look at the first indictment. He says here, as it is written. I'm not going to look at all the Old Testament verses. You can't go to one particular Old Testament text and see, this is not a direct quote from a single passage. But rather, it is a collection of all different, and mainly from the Psalms and some in Isaiah. It's a collection. Paul would take certain passages in the Psalms and he would bring those indictments. And if you have a study Bible, most of you can look in the column and it says Psalms. For example, the first one, Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. That is where it was written at that particular point. And what is important here is the very same indictments that God brought about against the Jewish people under the Old Covenant, he still brings against people in the New Covenant. It has not changed. So the first charge or indictment that the apostle brings in his case against mankind is that everyone, without exception, is born evil or is sinful. There's no exceptions. We are born sinners. Notice verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. There's no exceptions here. When it comes to the universality of evil in the world, we all are sinners. None are righteous. No, not one. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, and like the King James Version rendering of this, it says, all of our righteousness is but filthy or dirty rags. In the English Standard Version, it says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our unrighteousness are like a polluted garment, a soiled, vile garment. In other words, if you take those acts that you think are righteous, in light of the glory and holiness of God, even your righteous acts are tainted and reek with sin. And that's for all of us. The second indictment that Paul brings against all of humanity is that because of our sinfulness and our depravity, we cannot in ourselves, apart from the grace of God, perceive of or understand who God truly is. In other words, in our fallen state, apart from the work of grace that is sovereignly administered by God upon us, apart from His work, we cannot truly understand or know God. Notice verse 11. No one understands and no one seeks after God. No one understands. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardness of their heart. What an amazing truth. We're born into this world in spiritual darkness. We are blind, spiritually speaking. We can't see. Because of the hardness of our heart, because of the depravity of our heart, we cannot, as Paul says, perceive or understand who the true God is. That's why it takes the supernatural work of God in our heart to enable us to rightly understand who God is. And that's why I said earlier in our message, or two weeks ago, when it says that we must be circumcised in our hearts by the Spirit of God. He must make us alive. The third indictment is that no one truly seeks after God. In your fallen state, in your depravity, you do not seek. And I would argue you cannot truly seek after God. The latter part of verse 11, no one seeks after God. For God, you can say, well, David, that's your opinion. You know, my opinion matters little. This is the Word of God given to us by God to instruct and teach us. And the Word of God says no one seeks after God. In fact, according to Luke chapter 19 and verse 16, who does the seeking? Who's seeking in this redemptive picture? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, for the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to seek and save the lost. Our condition, our spiritual condition is not seeking after God, but running from Him. We are like the lost sheep in the parable that our Lord gives. We're wandering and He comes. And He leaves the 99 sheep that need not repentance. And He goes, finds that one sheep that truly, he's on a mission. He's on a search. And that's why we proclaim the gospel. Because that is the way in which God, Jesus Christ, seeks His sheep. As His word goes forth, as the gospel is proclaimed, we learn in John chapter 10 that His sheep hear His voice and follow Him. They hear the voice of Christ, the calling of Christ, as the gospel goes forth. Listen, if Jesus did not seek you, you would never in a thousand lifetimes have even conceived of searching for Him. Now, there is a sense in which it is true that you can say of someone where they're seeking after God in a right sense, because he is first sought after them. So a lot of times when I see people and they seem very interested in the gospel and they're reading the scriptures and they're trying to learn and discern the truth, it's the Spirit has begun that work on their heart. But He starts the work. Left man, left himself, will not seek God. So Paul brings that indictment, that charge against them. Number four, the fourth indictment against humanity is not only does the sinner not seek after God, but to the contrary, he is seen as turning from or running away from God. Notice verse 12. All have turned aside. In the context, all means all. Everyone without exception. We do understand that that word all in the Bible sometimes can mean all types of people, all groups of people, not everyone. Sometimes it can mean everyone without exceptions. Sometimes it can mean people with exceptions. But here, it's universal. All of humanity has turned aside. Turned aside from what? From God Himself. From God Himself. Going all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, it records man's fall into sin. It records how Adam and Eve rebelled against God's holy command. And listen, this is great. When Adam and Eve sinned, their first response was to say, "Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, I repent." Even Charlotte knows that wasn't the truth. That's not how they... Is that Charlotte back there crying? Or who? No, that's not what... That was not the response of Adam and Eve. Excuse me. They tried to hide. They ran. They sewed fig leaves together. In a sense, they covered their shame as it relates to one another. But they did not cover their shame as it related to God. God knew where they were. Their first instinct in their fallen state was to turn from God, to hide. Sinful man does not turn to God apart from grace, but he runs from God. In Psalm chapter 58 and verse 3, the psalmist writes, "The wicked are estranged." They're estranged from God from the womb or from birth. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Now, the writer of the psalm here is using hyperbole. He's not saying when your little baby whimpers or whatever, they're lying from the womb. What the psalmist is trying to say is that we are sinners from birth, that we are tainted with sin from the womb. We go astray from God from birth. So man is without excuse. Paul's fifth indictment. Humanity collectively have become worthless. Verse 12, together, corporately, they have become worthless. Think about that in light of God's command to Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, I believe it's verse 27, where he says to Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God's design in putting Adam and Eve in the garden that he prepared for them, he worked to make that garden a place for Adam and Eve and all of their descendants to come to worship and glorify and enjoy him. And Paul's saying, look at them now. Because of the fall, they're of no value. The idea here is when we look at humanity in a corporate sense, together, collectively, there is nothing in them of redeeming value. And when I say humanity has no redeeming value, I mean that in themselves, apart from the grace of God, there's nothing in them that merits or deserves or calls out for God to save. "You should save us because..." No, it's grace. It's grace. It's mercy. Indictment number six. Man in his fallen state lacks the ability to do what is good. Again in verse 12, no one does good, not even one. In your fallen state, in your depraved state, you are incapable of doing any act of righteousness, goodness, kindness, or what have you. Not even one act. Now I can hear the protest now. I just can hear it. Your mouths are shut, but I can hear it. It's like, you say, well, I see rank pagans doing good every day. I see rank pagans loving one another. I see rank pagans doing acts of kindness. Walking old ladies across the street, serving at a shelter to care for the poor. Unbelievers doing great acts of benevolence. Isn't that good? It's good from a human sense, but it's not goodness from a divine sense. Goodness or kindness or any act of righteousness as defined in the Bible includes not only the action or outward conformity to God's law, but it includes the motive for that action as well. In other words, an unbeliever can conform outwardly, do good to others. You see the poor, you feed the poor. That's conformity to the outward law of God. But it's not considered good in the eyes of God because the motive for that doing is not to honor and glorify God. For an act to be deemed good in the eyes of God, it must be done with His glory in mind. It must be done because we love Him. He is the motivation for our deeds of kindness. I'll end this indictment with a quote from Dr. R.C. Sproul. He writes, "Before God pronounced a deed good, He considers not only the outward or external conformity to His law, but also the motivation. We look only at the outward appearances." Stop there. So in other words, outwardly we can see that's good in an outward sense. But God reads the heart. For a work to be considered good, it must not only conform outwardly to the law of God, but it must be motivated inwardly by sincere love for God. Let's apply this for a moment. So we talked about feeding the poor a moment ago. The unbelievers can feed the poor. That is an act of kindness. That is an act of goodness in a sense. Something that should be done. How does that differ from a believer's ministering to the needs of the poor? The believer who ministers to the needs of the poor does so not only in obedience to God's law, but because they love God. And He commands us to love one another. You see the difference. So when the scriptures say no one does good, no, not one, it's speaking of doing good with the right motive, doing good out of a love for God. And an unbeliever does not have the ability to do good because they love God, because apart from grace, they don't love God. In fact, it's beyond the scope of this message, but the truth of Scripture is that those who are in their fallen state hate God. They're enemies of God. They're not going to do an act of kindness because they love Him. They despise Him. So, in that sense, Paul brings this indictment. No one does good. Our fourth point in the outline, and then several other indictments. Our depravity affects our speech. This is in verses 13 through 14. You can turn to Psalm 5:9 and Psalm 10:7 for the quote that Paul draws from. Listen, a person's true character will inevitably manifest itself by their speech, by what they say to others. In the Word of God, oftentimes the mouth, the tongue, the lips, they're used as metaphors for our speech. That which comes out of our mouth. I just use it as a metaphor. That which comes out of our mouth, the things that we say, our lips. love what the psalmist says. I believe it was the psalmist or it was in the Proverbs. Lord, set a guard at the door of my mouth. How often we have said harmful things to others, and no sooner has the words left our lips, we're like, and what? It's too late, right? The tongue's power to destroy. So Paul's seventh indictment against humanity is the corruptness of their speech. And I want you to understand, when we're talking about corruptness of speech, we're not talking about foul language or curse words as we're accustomed to, he used, God's name in vain, a curse word, or he used this particular curse word to describe something. I'm not saying that type of language is good, but that's not when he's speaking about corrupting speech, he's speaking of something much worse. He's speaking of speech that is directed and aimed at harming others. In verse 13, their throat is an open grave. I've never been around an open grave. I can, through experiences in my life as a hunter, get where Paul's going here, because I have been out in the woods and smell something that is vile. That's like, and you come across a deer carcass, say, that has been dead for a couple of days, and then I don't want to describe what I have seen, but it's repulsive. It's, you can say, it's like an open grave. It's just the smell. It takes your breath away. It's nauseating. And Paul says, listen, he's speaking of all humanity. If you're a Christian, he's referring to what you were before Christ. If you're not in Christ, he's speaking of what you are now. He says, your throat is an open grave. It's amazing. The vile and disgusting things that spew forth from our lips towards others. Even as Christians. The eighth indictment is the tongue's power to deceive. Notice, they use their tongues to deceive. Listen, we are all liars and deceivers by birth. By birth. That's why Paul said earlier, let God be true and every man what? A liar. There is not one who is free from this indictment. You've caught your kids in wrong before, have you not? Their hands in the cookie jar. My hand's not in that cookie jar. They're liars from birth. We're liars from birth. Deceitfulness. It's part of our fallenness. And even as Christians, as we grow in our sanctification, we have to wrestle with the sanctification of our mouth. Because sometimes it's easier to lie or distort the truth than to tell the truth. Indictment number 9. He speaks of the tongue's power to destroy. Verses 13 through 14. The venom of asp. An asp is just a poisonous snake. The venom or the poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. There is in the wicked venom, poison. It's like that snake. It's ready. And it's like, before you know it, and the bite's gone, the poison has entered. Because of our depravity, we are capable of speaking towards our neighbor, towards our friends, towards our enemies in ways that do great harm, and apart from the grace of God, irreparable damage. Have you ever heard the old adage? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Liar! That's not true. Sticks and bones may break your bones, and names can often harm you. The things we say can harm others, and we need to be aware of that. Our mouth is full of curses. The idea of curses is pronouncing things against others. It's not using curse words against others and bitterness towards others. In James chapter 3, we just look at two verses, but in this chapter, we see the tongue's power to destroy. In James chapter 3, he talks about how we can tame everything by a small rudder. I mean, we can sail ships through the sea. We can tame all sorts of animals. He says, but in verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's in an unregenerate state. It is untamable. James says it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We just saw that in Romans. But here is the hypocrisy. With it, that's our speech, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. We can sit here this morning and praise God and sing praises to Him. And there may be some, no sooner than you get in your car, you're speaking evil of someone else. James says, this is hypocrisy. With our tongues, we praise God. We bless Him as we should. But we also curse the people who are made like God or made in His likeness. That should not be done. Our fourth point. In our depravity, we do not love our neighbors. Verses 15 through 17. This would be indictments 10, 11, and 12. In our depravity, we do not love our neighbor. Indictment number 10 says this. Paul indicts humanity for the harm that they do others. Notice verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're out to take it out on somebody. Their feet are swift. Now I know some of you sitting right here, you're taking a pause. You're saying, I'm not guilty of this one. Oh, don't be so sure. I've never murdered anyone. Well, bear with me momentarily. Because we will see that holy God considers anger towards another. And we're talking about unrighteous anger. There is a righteous anger. Again, that's beyond the scope of this lesson. But there is an anger that we can have towards others that holds us liable before God as a murderer. So where's that at? Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, you have heard it. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. That's certainly consistent with the old covenant law. Thou shalt not murder. And if you do, you're liable to judgment. You're liable to condemnation. We all agree here. But notice what he says in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable. You see, he equates the seed. You see, all murder is a result of anger, a seed that grows, a seed that blossoms. Jesus goes from the act of murder backwards and traces it to the seed that's in the heart. Because He's holy, He's just, and He sees the heart. He says, he goes, just like people are liable for judgment for murder, so too if you're angry in your heart, you too will be liable. We won't ask for a show of hands this morning of how many of you have ever been angry towards someone unjustly. One is, some of you too proud to admit that you're, but anyway, indictment number 11. The path of humanity is full of sorrow and misery, verse 16. In their paths are ruin and misery. In their wake, they leave, what's the word I'm looking for?
Destruction
in their wake. That's as good as I can come up with this time. Indictment number 12. Humanity does not have or does not enjoy true peace with God or one another. Verse 17. And we're almost done. The way of peace they have not known. Man in his depraved state is not at peace. They're at war. They're at war with Holy God. And then finally, our sixth point, and we're almost done. I won't go long into this, though I would like to preach a whole sermon on it. The final indictment, the 13th indictment that Paul brings against humanity is that there's no true fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Humanity in their depravity does not fear God. They only want a God of their own imagination. They want a God of their own control, a God of their own making. They want, in reality, they don't want God at all. Because they, in making a God of their own wicked imaginations, they have made themselves God. And we need not but look at the world around us. The true fear of God is absent, for the most part, in our society. God is mocked. We don't care. I think of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw that heavenly vision of the glory of God. You remember? And the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what? And it said the temple started to shake in the presence of a holy, mighty, powerful God. And Isaiah cried out, the prophet, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." That's the fear of God. God is not your buddy that pals around with you. There's a sense in which he's our friend. But he never ceases to be God. And we must give him the allegiance, the reverence that is due him as our heavenly Father. And we must adore him and praise him as such. Because in our fallenness, there's no fear of God from our depraved hearts. But when it comes to those who believe in him, who believe the gospel, isn't it shameful when we don't fear him properly, have the proper reverence and respect, and pay him the honor that's due? As I prayed in our introduction, we were trophies of the sovereign grace of God. He initiated your salvation. You did not initiate it. He first loved you. And our response, as we sang earlier, "On bended knee I come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We understand ourselves to be sinners. And we thank you for your grace in saving us. I pray, Lord, that you would, for those of us who know you, that as we look at these indictments and as we consider them, may we praise you for how great salvation is. How that you, in spite of the depravity of which we were born, in spite of our sinfulness, that according to your eternal love, sent your Son to die, to save us from those evils, and to cleanse us and wash us with the blood of Christ. That your wrath, these indictments, these charges, they were taken from us and placed upon Jesus Christ. How can we not but praise you? How can we not but live for your glory and honor? In Christ's name, amen. We're not going to have a closing song this morning. I've got a passage I want to read for you, but I just lost it in all my notes. It's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If I can get to it. Thanks, Karen. I remember next time not to put my sermon notes on that page. But I want to dismiss you with a reading from the book of Ecclesiastes when I believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Maybe he didn't. There's some debate on that. But he was showing the futility or the vanity of living life apart from the glory of God. And when he comes to the end of this letter or this writing, he sums it up. He sums up what life is all about. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14. The end of the matter is this. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Please be dismissed.